We get back now in our study, but this time we'll be going to verses 10 through 16. You're coming, please. We get back to Luke 10 verse 12 through 16. Here we'll be dealing with how preachers should analyze rejection correctly. Rejection. See, rejection is difficult to handle. This is why some ex-lovers kill. They don't know how to handle rejection. In our self-centeredness, we do not often realize how others feel when we reject them. So we do things that will cause us to reject others. Now, I do not mean that there are no situations that call for rejection of some, but all I'm saying is that if you know how you feel when someone rejects you, then you should be careful in how you reject others. True rejection of others must be based on truth. There will be some rejection, but it must be based on truth. In other words, you may reject association with a person, not because you hate that person, but because the word of God instructs you to avoid such a person. The point that I seek to make with this comment is how selfish it is for all of us to reject God and His provisions for us. You should know that God is not pleased with our rejection of Him and His provisions. Now listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes as an indictment to us humans in rejection of God. Although this indictment was directed to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is what we do get from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now the complaint of God is that His chosen people turn their back on Him. He has shown them His care, His and love, but they turn against Him. Now you may say to yourself, "I'm not Israel. I do not turn my back onto God." But is that really true? Are you truly obeying His word? If not, you are turning your back on your Savior. Now be that as it may, the point remains that rejection is difficult to handle. But we are not concerned at this point with rejection of all kinds, such as a person turning down a marriage proposal or a business proposal. No, we are concerned with the rejection that preachers or any believer, for that matter, faces when his message of truth is rejected. How do you react when people do not accept your testimony of God's truth? How do you react? Do you feel dejected? Or do you feel like James and John, who want to call fire out of heaven to consume those who rejected the Lord. The Lord knows that we all have the tendency of feeling down on ourselves when our message of truth is rejected. So he proceeded to provide instruction as to how we should deal with rejection of truth that we present to other people. To handle rejection properly requires that we correctly analyze what is at stake in rejection of truth that we preach or present to others. Jesus provided two fundamental truths that we should properly analyze and understand in order to handle rejection properly. The first truth is that God is just and as such will bring judgment on those who reject his word. God is just. He will bring judgment on those who reject his word. That's something that you need to analyze correctly. It is this truth that is implied where we're starting now in Luke chapter 10 verse 12. He says, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now it is interesting that Jesus mentioned Sodom at this point. But why would Jesus mention Sodom? I can only think of one reason. It is primarily to remind us of judgment that comes to those who reject his word. Sodom is known in the biblical history and among the Jews for the judgment God brought on it because of its sinfulness. Of course, the word Sodom here is used to describe all the cities in the valley of Jordan that were wiped out in the time of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 through 26. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 24, says, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. Now you may ask, how do you know that Sodom here is a reference to all those five cities that God destroyed with two angels? Now there are three ways that I know of this truth. Our Lord did not use the word city in describing Sodom. He didn't say city. When you go back to Luke 10:12, he didn't use the word city. For you see, the city of Sodom is precisely described as a unique city. In Genesis, go back to chapter 19, look at verse 4. Genesis 19:4 said, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. These were homosexual tendency. But see, notice what it says, notice that phrase, the city of Sodom. That's unique. So if Jesus meant this one city, it seems to me that he would have used similar phrase or at least referred to the people of Sodom. But that's not what he did. So we know it's not a unique city that was being referred with Sodom. Another reason, of course, we know that Sodom is used here, is used for multiple cities, is because the word Sodom appeared in the plural in the Greek text. In the Greek text. If our Lord meant just one city of Sodom, Luke under the Holy Spirit would not have used the plural form of the word Sodom in the Greek text. Now I realize that as some would argue that the use of the plural refers to the inhabitants of Sodom, or that it is in the plural because that is how it appears in the Greek, in keeping with the East Hebrew origin. Now, this is possible, but that does not fit the pattern that we see in verses 13 and 14 of Luke 10 where we're studying, where other cities were mentioned. Now, these other cities mentioned all appeared in the singular. Only Sodom appears in the plural. Now, since Sodom is the only word that appears in the plural in the Greek text, we should conclude that its using is a reference to many cities that were destroyed in God's judgment of those cities that rejected God's truth. Now, a final reason, of course, for taking Sodom as representative of the cities in the Jordan Valley that were destroyed in the time of Abraham is that Matthew records a similar sentence to verse 12 of Luke chapter 10, but he added another city, Gomorrah, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Now, bear in mind as we go there, they are reporting the same incident, what the Lord says. So when all we're arguing is Luke, when he used the word Sodom, put it in plural, he's covering all the cities that were destroyed, not just a single city. And we go now, and Matthew, we find him adding another name. He says, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. So that tells us that it is not one city that's involved. So in any case, the point remains that Jesus mentioned Sodom to remind us that judgment comes to those who reject his word. Just as Sodom rejected God's word and certainly his warnings, resulting in the judgment of the inhabitants of those cities in the Jordan Valley at the time of Abraham, so will God judge those in a city that rejects him and his word. This truth is a reminder to us that many nations or cities experience disaster as a result of God's judgment on them for rejecting his word or those who preach the truth to them. I'm saying to you that before you get worked up because of disaster that comes to a nation or a town, you better ask if there had been a massive rejection of truth in that nation or town. You know, if I had time, I tell you, this thing's come to me, but I don't have time. If I had time, I'll go and write a book and do some research with this thing and look at where there has been disaster. I mean, big time disaster. And see what has been the history probably in the last 100 years of the people who lived here. To put a correlation to what I'm explaining to you here. But that's a luxury of time I don't have. But I just know it's true anyway. Now, God is responsible for bringing disaster in any town. Oh yeah, I know. I mean, of course, if you're regular here, that wouldn't shock you. But if you're not, what? God brings disaster? Yes, he does. Well, let me at least silence you a little bit. Let me refer you to Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos 3:6. And I want you to see it. It is as clear as it can come. He reads, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? Well, just, you know, we hear trumpet. We'll be thinking about it. Just something that gives us warning sound. It's like when in big cities or even here, when there's a warning for tornado or something and those sirens or whatever go off, people start panicking. That's what it's, don't people tremble? Then he goes to the next question. He says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? You see what he said? He didn't say, oh, it came on its own. He said, did the Lord not cause it? Now there is more though to the mention of the cities represented by the word Sodom. It is to teach us that there are grades of judgment and consequently grades of punishment for rejection of truth. There are grades of punishment, grades of judgment. In other words, God meets different punishments for different individuals and sins. It is this true though that is underscored in the sentence of verse 12 where we're studying Luke 10:12. It says, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The phrase that day is a reference to the day of judgment. An implication of this phrase is that the inhabitants of Sodom will yet face God's judgment. And this is to be expected. For the first judgment, these inhabitants or those inhabitants face was the first phase of their judgment that took them out of this planet. But there is an eternal and final judgment that awaits them, the result of which, of course, is spending eternity in the lake of fire. Well, it's not really clear to whom the expression more bearable applies to. It could apply to God, tolerating more of those judged in the sense of less punishment for those in Sodom, or it could be the individuals that are the recipients of God's judgment who bear more punishment. In either case, the sense is that those who reject the message of the 72 disciples will suffer more than those in Sodom. Now, this is in keeping with the principle that there are grades of punishment for sins. The sinner or the sinners who are more wicked than others will suffer more in hell than those who are not. Now, this principle of graded punishment is stated more clearly. We just read it, but trust in the Lord someday. We'll get to 12th chapter. We'll study it in detail. But for now, let's just look at Luke chapter 12, verse 47 through 48. Luke 12, verse 47 and 48 reads, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with fewer blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked. I'm not going into detail, but like I said, we'll study this sometime if the Lord permits. But here is the thing. And this is the only thing I can tell you now. That what this passage means, that you and I will be held more accountable than those people outside there that don't get any teaching. That's just what you should know. In other words, you mess up like they mess up, your punishment or my punishment is going to be a whole lot worse than theirs. Because we know. It's been taught to us, but we ignore it. So that's what you have to remember. That's what this passage is all about when hopefully, you know, like I keep saying, if the Lord permits, we'll look at it in detail some other time. Now, so this principle of graded judgment implies that although the wicked will go to hell, but there is graded suffering in hell. And not everyone is going to suffer the same in hell. They're all going to suffer horribly. But it will be according to grace. Now, this statement is also supported by the assertion of Jude in Jude 13. Jude, it's a book of one chapter only, so Jude 13 means the 13th verse of that book. We had studied that book in detail sometime past, but we go here just to see, support this whole idea that there's greater punishment, especially in hell. Jude 13 reads, "There are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars," that's referring to fallen angelic beings, "from whom," notice the next expression, "blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Blackest darkness. And I keep telling you many times, hell is a place of absolute darkness. But now it says the blackest. Just to tell us, there's much more. There's graded punishment, even hell. Just as, you know, if you reverse the other way, we are not going to share the same blessings in heaven. Don't ever let anyone deceive you. We are not all going to. We are all going to share a common blessing of being in heaven. But there still be graded blessings, privileges, that only those who in this planet were winners in a way that they use the word of God without flinch. These are those who are going to enjoy special privileges. Now, the Lord Jesus did not specify in Luke 10:12 the reason those who reject the message of the 72 disciples will be more punished severely than those in the cities represented by Sodom. But considering the context of this verse, it is probably because the people of Sodom did not have the privilege of the Lord sending preachers to them as the cities that the Lord sent out the 72 disciples. This will be in keeping with the principle that to whom much is given, much more will be required. The people in Sodom did not hear the preaching of the gospel in the same manner as those who will reject the message of the 72 disciples. The point that we should not forget, though, is that when people reject truth that you give to them, that you should remember that judgment is coming on those individuals. So do not become very depressed as to become discouraged from preaching the word or, will I say, witnessing. Therefore, all those who preach the word should bear this fact of judgment in mind, not only to help them have the sense of urgency in their preaching, but to help them handle the rejection of their message. Now, the concept of judgment is important in the preaching of the word of God. Now, it is true that some preachers today do not emphasize judgment, either in terms of punishment that could come to believers for failures in their lives. And they keep telling them all these prosperous things that God will do, but they never tell them the other side of it, which is punishment. Or, of course, for unbelievers, the worst case is, you know, that they'll go to hell because of their rejection of the Savior Jesus Christ. Today, even the word hell seems to have been a bad word now. Therefore, as soon as Jesus mentioned the judgment of those who reject the message of the 72, he then proceeded to speak of three cities that will face judgment. The first city, two cities are Chorazin and Bethsaida. As we read, look, go back to where we're starting, verses 13 and 14. Luke 10, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they will have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now, our Lord spoke here of pain and intense hardship or distress on the two cities that he mentioned, since the word woe is one that is used to express pain towards a person or intense hardship. Jesus' pronouncement of woe on these two cities is not limited to the destruction of them, but also of the judgment of their inhabitants. Now, it is interesting that the woe our Lord pronounced is directed to two cities and not directly to the inhabitants, although the inhabitants will be involved in the pain and distress that Jesus pronounced. Now, the implication, though, is that cities will suffer because of their inhabitants. Because of the judgment that comes to these two cities, the land and everything in the city will indeed suffer. Sooner or later, you know, again, if the Lord permits, we'll get to somewhere that I'm going to show you even everything about our environment can be traced back to man's sin. But in any case, the truth of the matter is the structures, the animals, and trees in those cities will suffer because of the sins of those in those cities. You see, what our Lord implies here with respect to the two cities suffering is the same thing that the Apostle Paul later on described in terms of creation longing to be restored, according to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and 22. Romans, look, chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, it says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration." You think only human beings are frustrated? It's a creation. "Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." What he's saying to us is everything is hurting on this planet. Everything. The trees, animals, the mountains, we say they erupt into volcanoes and all those things. Those are frustrations brought about by you and I. Of course, you know, trace it back to our original father, Adam and Eve, our parents. So do you see that everything on this planet is hurting because of man? It is Adam's original sin that affected creation. Everything in this planet was affected because of man's sins. When God pronounced judgment on Adam, he also pronounced curse on the land, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. This is what it reads in the NIV. He said, "To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife." Now, men, don't get this wrong. Now, it doesn't mean you don't listen to your wife. The only thing is you never listen to your wife when she says anything that's contrary to the truth. That's what it means. Because did Adam, God had told him, don't go eat from that tree. He knew that. And the wife said, oh, no problem. I go get it, give it to you. That's what he was talking about. It doesn't mean you don't listen to your wife. He says, I ate from the tree about which I commanded you. You must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. That is why I say painful toil. Now, work is not a judgment. Because that's part of what God's plan for all of us to walk. But the pain now that's associated with work is part of the curse. Now, sometimes, you know, you see people walk 12, 13, 14 hours, 15 hours. Don't really get much accomplished. That's the part of the curse that comes to work. Now, before the fall, or even before man, the ground was able to sustain plant life with water that came from the earth. This we know, I'm not going to read it, but Genesis 2, verse 6. But man's fall changed all that. Now, take for example, the pattern of the winds that cause disaster in form of hurricanes and tornadoes is due to man's sins. So next time that you wonder why God allows devastations due to hurricanes and tornadoes, remember it is because of man's sins. Or at least to remind us of man's general rejection of God. God, no doubt, uses these things to continue to punish man for his sins. Winds do not blow without God directing them. We know this truth from what the Apostle John wrote concerning the angels that control the winds over the ocean, as we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 reads as follows. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now here are four angels holding back winds. So it follows that they could also redirect winds to do whatever God chooses. I'm saying that God does send wind to blow in whatever direction he chooses to bring about his purpose. Now this truth was demonstrated when Jonah thought that he could run away from doing what God had instructed him. He got into a boat, was about to run away. At least that's what he thought. God sent wind storms so that Jonah will eventually be thrown aboard and swallowed by a big fish, getting him to where he didn't want to go anyway. Now the fact that God sent wind on that sea is stated in Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Jonah 1 verse 4 reads, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea." Now notice, the wind didn't come there by itself. Say, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. "And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." And if you read the whole story, people were trying to save themselves. And finally they discovered it was Jonah that caused God to send out dumping him overboard, and the wind died down. Now that's amazing. I mean, sometimes I keep trying to explain us so we can get a feel for these things. God, for one person in this nation, just one person, he can cause some tremendous destruction. Just for one person. People don't understand that. One person. Look at what this, all those in the ship, see what they were facing because of one man trying to run away. So it's not, a whole community can be wiped out for one man. Just one man. One man sins or whatever. Now I recall though, a few years ago, when we had a great storm, Katrina, which killed several thousands of people in New Orleans, that some members of this congregation narrated to me their experiences with respect to the wind that blew through our area here in Jasper County. One person had told me that he and his wife watched the trees fall. The wind will blow the trees in the direction of their house, and just before they fell, the wind changed direction so that the trees fell away from their house. They saw this not once but repeatedly. Now many of you experienced the same thing, because the trees fell away from your houses. Now how do you suppose that happened? Is it not because God had instructed the angels or angel responsible for that storm to direct the wind so as not to blow in a certain direction to avoid the damage of your houses by falling trees? I know some of you may have forgotten it. It's not been that long yet. But if you remember, all how trees fell in this area. And how many houses do you know that God destroyed? Think about it. And in my mind, I interpreted it and said, the Lord said, "Let me show you what I'm going to do. But next time when I come around, it won't be the same." So, the experience, those of you who saw that, that experience should confirm to you that God directs the wind path. Now, scientists try to explain these things in terms of heating and cooling of the ocean, but that does not define the direction of the wind. It is for this reason that those who predict the weather are often wrong in predicting the direction of wind. The wind will start being directed in a certain direction, but suddenly it turns. Well, it didn't turn by itself. Someone is directing it. Now this is because, again, the angel or angels responsible for that wind were obeying God's order as to the direction the wind should blow. Now, most scientists do not believe that this. They don't believe that God is doing it. But whether they believe it or not does not change the fact that God controls wind's directions. But if man had not sinned, then there would have been no evil, and the winds would have been directed in such a way as to cause no harm to anyone. The truth is that creation is in distress because of man's sins. That's what I wanted to get a handle on this morning. All the sins that we see happening is all because of man's sin. If Adam had not sinned, everything would have been functioning as God created it. But because of man's sins, creation is under pain, as our Lord implied in the woe addressed to these two cities. Why do you suppose human relationships are so difficult? Why do you think so?
Why are people having so much problems in their relationships? Why?
The simple answer:
sin. Sin. Sin from fall.
Had that not happened, we wouldn't have all these complications in human relationships, especially that of marriage and so on. But why were these two cities and their inhabitants slated for judgment of pain and intense distress? It is because the inhabitants refused to repent and believe the gospel message that Jesus preached to them. It is this reason that is given in a conditional sentence of verse 13, where we're studying in Luke 10. It says, "For if the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Jesus said that he performed miracles in the two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, this assertion is interesting because we have no record of Jesus performing miracles in Chorazin. None. But only in Bethsaida. Mark, in his gospel, made reference of Jesus healing a blind man in Bethsaida. In Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Mark 8, verse 22 reads, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes." Man, you know, think about this. And people say, "That's gross." But look at the God man, what he's doing. Because he's in total control of everything. "So when he has spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't go into the village.'" Now, Luke himself also indicated that Jesus not only performed miracles, but also preached the gospel in Bethsaida. This according to Luke chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, it reads, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing." Now, since we have some records of Jesus' miracle in Bethsaida, then we must accept that he performed miracles in Chorazin. For one thing, both of these two cities or towns were in the district of Galilee where Jesus carried out most of his teaching and healing ministry. So it makes sense to believe that Jesus performed miracles in Chorazin that were not recorded in the Gospels. Now, this should not surprise any of us, because the Apostle John was clear that not all miracles of Jesus Christ or works were recorded. According to John 21:25. John 21, verse 25. Okay, John 21, verse 25 reads, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world will not have room for the books that will be written. Notice? So there are a whole lot more about what Jesus did that did not reveal to us. They were, those that they wrote were things that God gave, God the Holy Spirit gave them to prove a particular point. And that's why I keep reminding us that the book of John is entirely different, because he was trying to prove just one point, that Jesus is God. That's why everything he did begins by telling us that the Word was with God, the Word was God. No other gospel writer mentioned anything close to that, because his point is to prove that Jesus Christ is God. And his first miracle, you recall, turning water into wine, which we said it's a miracle of creation. The rest didn't mention it. But that doesn't mean they didn't know about it. It just said that there's a particular reason that the Holy Spirit gave them certain information to write on in order to make a point of whatever it is he wants them to communicate to the church. In any case, Jesus indicates that if miracles done in these two cities were done in Tyre and Sidon, that the people would have repented. So, what do we know about these two cities that caused our Lord to make reference to them? Now, these two Phoenician cities are connected and have been the subject of prophecy in terms of God's judgment of them because of their rebellion against God or because of their mistreatment of Israel. Prophet Isaiah wrote about them in Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23, verses 1 through 5. We're trying to find out what's unique about these two particular cities that were mentioned. And the first thing I'm saying is they are mentioned several times in the prophecies, either because of their rebellion against God or because of their mistreatment of God's people Israel. So here in Isaiah 23 we read verse 1, an oracle concerning Tyre. Well, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, what has come to them? Be silent, you people of the islands, and you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched. On the great waters came the grain of Shechem. The harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, and you, O fortress of the sea, for the sea has broken. I have neither been in labor, nor given birth. I have neither reared sons, nor brought up daughters. When war comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish at a report from Tyre. Now there was a disaster that God is going to bring to Tyre. Now, I say this repeated several times, they are the object. So, prophet Ezekiel wrote also about the judgment of Tyre, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26. Now Ezekiel 26, beginning at verse 1, has this to say in connection with that. It says, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gates of the nation is broken. They are rejoicing, you know. And his doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. In other words, they look at the punishment of God in Israel, and they take it as a sign that they themselves are going to prosper, because maybe their competitors are out of the way. It doesn't work that way. In any case, verse 3 said, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towns. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea, she will become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. They will know that I am the Lord. Now Amos, Prophet Amos also, has much to say about them. And this we know from Amos, predicting God's judgment on them in Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. However, though, when Jesus mentioned these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, it was because of their sinfulness, or the sinfulness of the inhabitants of the city. They were not privileged, really, to receive the types of miracles that Jesus performed, or had performed at Capernaum, or even Bethsaida. Now, Jesus passed through these two cities and performed at least one recorded miracle in Tyre. This according to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. He raised Mark 7:24. Raised. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demons has left your daughter.
somebody who wants something badly. That's what happens.
He said, so she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
This woman wanted her daughter to be healed badly.
That's why she made all this reasoning. In other words, what I'm really coming up with is,
when you want to know the Lord badly, if you really desire to know Him, you will know Him.
Most of the time our problem is we really don't desire it. But when you really desire to know this Lord, He will reveal Himself to you in a very personal way. He will do so. Now Jesus' point is that if the inhabitants of these two cities had witnessed the miracles that He did in this district of Galilee, they would have recognized that He is a God man, and as such would have seen their sinfulness and come to repentance, as in the sentence where it says they would have long repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Well, really, there is more to this sentence, and that is really because there's much more to it. That's what we're going to pick up next week. But let me just leave you with this truth, which is that a just God will bring judgment on all those who reject His word. If you don't remember anything, remember that. The just God will bring judgment on all those who reject His word. So any form or shape in which you reject His word, count on judgment. That's inevitable. But God's purpose is so that you and I will escape His judgment by being obedient. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is under condemnation because you have not come to know Christ as your personal Savior. You've not believed in Him. You haven't even seen your need for Him. You think so you're a nice person, and you have never really seen your awfulness, what a terrible person you are. You've never seen your sinfulness. None of this you've observed. You keep looking at yourself the way you want to see yourself, and therefore you miss the whole boat that you stink before God. But here's the thing. God, in His infinite mercy, knowing that you are helpless to do anything about changing the state of your spiritual status, sent His Son Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, was ridiculed, bore shame, so that He can go to the cross and say, "It is finished." And when He said that, what's left is for eternal salvation to be given to men through faith. And that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "What?" Say, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you've seen yourself as helpless and you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, you receive eternal life. He will also give you His righteousness. Because when He died and rose from the dead, He justified those who trust in Him. So if you've never trusted Him, do so this morning. Trust that you believe in Him and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that what we have studied this morning will sink into our souls so that in the days to come we'll find applications that will bring glory and honor to You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.